Today we will move on in the book of Mark. We are in chapter 11, and today we are covering verses 20 through 25. And so if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word, we'll be reading Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter, remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." God bless his word, and you may be seated. Okay, so we've got a challenging group of verses here before us, and I think as we consider what is really being said here in these verses, it's going to be very important. Keep in mind where we are in context of what's going on. And I think we ought to consider where we are in the life of Christ and his ministry. We should consider the immediate context. Always do that when considering what is being said in a passage. And also, we will need to expand our view and consider greater context as well. But looking at the immediate historical event type of context, as you're aware, I'm sure, here as we come to this point in the Gospel of Mark, and we have entered the final week of Christ's ministry and life prior to his crucifixion, that which is called the Passion Week. It began on Sunday, Palm Sunday, when he journeyed from Jericho, as you recall. So he came up from Jericho, a trip that really took several hours to go from Jericho to his destination. A somewhat arduous trip, for he rose in altitude, I guess we'd say, geographically. He went up over 3,000 feet. In fact, much more than 3,000 feet, because he didn't stop at Jerusalem. He continued up the Mount of Olives and went to Bethany. And there he had supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And during that time, Mary anointed his feet with an expensive perfume, of which brought about the protestations from Judas Iscariot. Then, following the meal, he instructed two of his disciples to go to Bethphage, the nearby village, and there to obtain a young donkey that had never been ridden. And they went and found it just as Jesus had said. And they brought that animal back to him, and he used it to ride into Jerusalem. You know all these things that went on. But it was late in the evening as he came into Jerusalem. And this is the triumphal entry, where people lined the roads and threw their coats on the path in front of him and waved the palm branches and sang out the praises to him of Hosanna and Son of David and King of Israel. And as I said, with all these events on that day, it was quite late in the evening when he arrived in Jerusalem and arrived in the temple. And there he surveyed what was going on in the temple. And then he returned to Bethany to spend the night with his good friends, Lazarus and Lazarus' sister. And then the next morning, it's Monday, the next morning, and Jesus and his disciples left for Jerusalem, and along the way, Jesus stops at some point and declares his hunger and spots a fig tree off in the distance that's fully out with leaves. And the foliage there being great would have indicated fruit should be there on the tree, even if it's an immature fruit. It would be an edible fruit would be available. But as we learned last time, when Jesus went over to the tree and inspected it for fruit, he found none. And as a result of that, Jesus cursed the tree. In fact, he said, "May no one ever eat from you again. Never bear fruit again." And that's what we covered last time. And we noted then that this event was being used by God. It was planned by God to demonstrate what really would befall Israel, particularly Jerusalem and the temple. Yeah, the day before the cursing, Jesus had visited the temple. Their day of visitation had taken place. And Jesus, like what he had done with the fig tree, had gone to the temple to inspect it to find fruit. And he found none. He didn't find fruit. He found the trappings of religiosity, just like he found the appearance of life in this tree and provision by the leaves. He found all the trappings of religiosity there in the temple, but he found no fruit. In fact, he found more than no fruit. He found rotten fruit in the temple, as the outer court had been turned into a marketplace for capitalizing on the true desires of individuals to worship God as he had instructed. And so the provisions of animals at a high market price and the exchange of monies at a profit for the priests and religious leaders was what was taking place. And that's what Jesus had seen. And so on this Monday, going to the fig tree and finding no fruit was symbolic of what had occurred on Sunday evening, going to the temple and not finding the fruit that ought to be there for God. And the king had come and made that visitation. And cursing the fig tree was a precursor to the cursing and judging of Israel. But what the king needed to do is he needed to clean house. And so that's what he did on that day. Jesus cleansed the temple in a rather aggressive act of really righteous indignation as he overturned tables and he chased out money changers and animals and he stopped people from even walking through with any kind of vessel, meaning that which they were coming to exchange in market. He was putting a stop to it all. We saw how grand that court of the Gentiles was, and so it was quite a busy time and a feat on Jesus' part to be doing that. And as he was in the midst of cleansing the temple of these things, the children actually started shouting out many of the praises that had been expressed and exclaimed to Jesus the day before as he rode in. And they again sang the hosannas and the praises to Jesus as they with their parents had done the day before. And in the midst of this, the chief priests and scribes demanded Jesus to make them stop, just as they had demanded of him to make them stop on the road. Here they said, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Because they knew these were messianic proclamations that these children were making, and Jesus was letting it happen. And so they said, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus basically said, "It fulfills Scripture." As he quoted Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Well, even more went on that day. We're not going through a whole detailed search of all that occurred each day, keeping our focus more on Mark, but just to let you know a few things, Matthew actually records that individuals who were lame and blind came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them at that time. So he wasn't just tearing down, he was restoring as well in what he did. John, who brings up a little more extensive interactions between Jesus and others, especially the Jewish leaders, actually records that probably it was at this time that some Greeks came and they sought out Philip, one of his disciples, obviously a Greek name, in order to come to Jesus. They wanted to come and speak to Jesus. These would have been some of the Gentiles that the court of the Gentiles was for. And these would have been some from the nations that the temple of God, which was to be a place of prayer for the nations, was for. And they came to Jesus. And I thought we'd look a little bit about at what Jesus said to them in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we'll just read verses 23 through 26, as these Greeks had sought Jesus out through Philip. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know, they came to Jesus. He says, you know, there's some things you need to know. And that is, if fruit's going to be born in and out of one's life, they need to die. And of course, Jesus would be the first to actually die that fruit could be born. You know, he knows where he's at in his life. He knows what's down the road in just a few days. But we too need to die in our old man. It must die. That fruit can be born in our life through our new man, and through us, others could also come to life and more fruit. Yeah, and we need to be where Jesus is, and the Father will honor him. Well, we're not going to go over all that had happened that day. My intent is to let you know the day got late. Things went on. One of these days, the Lord may allow us to go through the Gospel of John, and we'll get to hear a bunch of things, as John really focuses on these last days of Jesus' life and the interactions. But we want to understand here is that when Jesus came to Jerusalem and he cleared the temple courtyard, that's not all that happened that day. We heard about healings. We've seen this interaction. It was quite a full day. In fact, Matthew ends this section with where he talks about the cleansing of the temple by stating that he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, the reason he went out, Mark tells us back in Mark 11, verse 19, that it was evening. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So he spent the whole day there in cleaning out the temple and healing and interacting with others, including the Greeks. But it's important to note that evening had come when they left. Because you would think they would have noticed this fig tree on the way back to Bethany, but they did not. For you see, the sun was setting. The light was dimming. And as they left and headed back up the Mount of Olives and to return to Lazarus and his sister's home, they didn't notice the withered fig tree. Recall, Jesus had seen the fig tree in a distance. It must not have been along the natural path that they would take. And as the light dimmed and they were just trudging away to get back to Bethany, they didn't notice the fig tree. That did wither immediately. Okay? Soon after Jesus had declared the curse. So the disciples didn't take notice of the withered fig tree that night, but things were different when they came back down the path the next morning. And that's where we are now. Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning, they're on the way back to Jerusalem, and they're taking the same path. And we read in verse 20 that as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. I am sure as they walked that path and they came to that point where Jesus the day before had said, I'm hungry, and look, we got a fig tree over here with leaves, and they recalled immediately because of where they were in the path, what had happened and how they'd gone over there and not found any fruit. And Jesus had cursed the tree. And you, like I'm sure there's, you know, I'm sure there's places in your regular travels where you get to and you go, hey, I remember what happened there. Of course, this is only 24 hours later, so it's an easy memory, but you have a sense of a flashback of if it was a significant occurrence in your life at a location, and you're traveling that path again, it is for them. You and I walking that path would have looked over at the fig tree, would have thought about it. They did too. And at that point, they looked and they saw. For you remember, Mark made special note that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, if you look over in Mark 11:14, the very last, what we have as our sentence of that verse, it says that after he cursed the fig tree and his disciples heard it. They had heard what Jesus said. And so, yeah, you would naturally look over at the tree, and they did, over in the distance. And I'm sure it looked different. It looked quite different. It looked wrong. It wasn't lush and green. Any leaves that remained on the branches were shriveled and brown. The tree itself looked distorted. And so obviously, they wanted to get closer. And so once again, they left the path. But this time, it's not Jesus leading and the disciples following him. The disciples are leaving the path, and Jesus is going along as they come to the tree. And when they come to, they're astonished. It's withered all the way down to the roots. I mean, there is no life left in the tree, and no source of life left in this tree. It will never bear another leaf, let alone fruit. It will never sprout any new sucker or whatever you call those things that come up out of the roots that aren't part of the main tree. It's not going to grow. It's not going to come up at all. And Peter, along with all the disciples, I'm sure, is astonished at the condition of this tree. And Peter, like he would, speaks up. He goes, Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed is withered. That's pretty obvious. And Jesus' response seems a little bit odd at first. I mean, if I were Jesus, I probably would say, well, what'd you expect? You heard me say it. But it's a complete death that's taken place here. And maybe a little bit of that's in Jesus' response. Because the first thing he does that he comes back with after a short response, which we'll look at, is he puts forth an example of possibility here that seems amazing, that of moving a mountain by simply declaring that it should be moved. Wow. We're going to have to spend some time looking at that expression, as well as what follows, where Jesus seems to say that you can ask anything and it's going to happen if you ask it in prayer. You know, there are groups out there, I'm sure it's not just of our era, but certainly in our era, some modern religious leaders that have taken these type of expressions that we find here, and they've built a whole heretical theology on them around these and other select verses. And they've taught that you have the power to within you to declare what will happen, what will happen in your life, what will happen in this world. You just have to have enough faith in order to do this. And if you have enough faith, what you say is going to happen. You just have to have faith. Well, that basic doctrine, if you want to call it a doctrine, of the word faith movement, prosperity gospel type movement, where you just speak the word of what you want things to be and believe, have faith. It's all about your faith. Just more and more of your faith. That's all it is. You just got to have more faith. But there's a question we need to ask. Faith in what? Faith in what? Ultimately, in this movement of prosperity living, of word faith movement, the faith that they're speaking of is faith that is faith in faith. Faith in your faith is what they are basing their whole teaching on. And that's foolishness. Utter foolishness. That kind of foolishness people fall prey to. And they fall into when they don't read context of immediate and greater context of scriptural teachings on things. And we're going to run into other statements that if we take them solely in their isolated sense and absolutize them, we're going to run into problems. And it's going to quickly lead a person to run into some real faulty situations. And here we have a situation where heretical understandings, beliefs, and practices have grown out of a isolated absolutizing of a statement here. And so again, what we find in the prosperity gospel, the word faith crowd, is this idea of your faith in your faith will make a big difference. And they draw upon these type of verses here, and they ignore really the greater teaching about prayer and about faith. And we need to do that so we don't fall prey to such flawed understandings. But I said there's a basic question, faith in what? Faith has to have an object in which it is placed. You are to have faith. You are to have faith in what? And again, the word faith, prosperity movement, is faith in their faith. Faith itself is the end. Faith is the power that you have. And if it's faith in your faith, then you're the center of it all. You now are your own God, because it's your faith that you have faith in that's going to change the world, the way it operates, your world, and what happens to your life. You become your own object. It is a completely pride-filled, self-centered, actually God-denying, and self-exalting heretical religion. Yeah, faith has to have an object, and that object had better be the right one. And so Jesus, before he even gets into anything about moving mountains, about making requests that you will receive, declares the object of your faith. His actual very first response to Peter saying, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you've cursed is withered." He said, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." If there's anything that's taught in this and in anything that has to deal with declarations and requests and petitions, fundamental to it all that must be there and never altered or left is your faith in God. Have faith in God. He is the object, is to be the object of our faith. Not faith in your faith, but faith in your God. That's the fundamental lesson of this whole passage. Have faith in God. The rest is an encouragement of the results that come about in a life whose one's faith is directed outside of themselves, away from themselves, denying of themselves, and toward the only one who could truly accomplish any acts that are good and righteous and holy. And that's the Lord God. So have faith in God. Can't drop that expression. We got to keep it there as we assess anything that follows. And as we look at the topic of what he says could happen, and as we look at our prayers and our desires that we have requests that get granted, we need to know what God, who we have faith in, has told us in the whole of Scripture. So keeping that in mind, not losing sight of that fundamental lesson and the need to keep everything within the framework of all of Scripture, let's move on to the startled reaction of the disciples. Have faith in God. And then he moves on. They should have realized, first of all, that statement tells us, they should have realized that if the very Son of God has said something will be, that it would be. That is the first thing. Because if there is one who has faith in the Father, it's the Son. And so the first lesson is to realize that what Jesus says will be, will be. They should have realized that. The declaration then of Jesus of this fundamental absolute of faith in God is followed by some astonishing statement here. The statement next is, verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Wow. This statement has some key elements in it. First of all, it starts out with the word truly. And it speaks about whoever says. And then it speaks about a mountain being taken up and thrown in the sea, qualified by not doubting, but believing and declaring it will be done. I think we should look at these elements. You know, Jesus starts out with the word truly. What is going on when Jesus says truly? Or truly, truly. Well, he's saying, pay attention, this is significant, what I am about to tell you, in a way that's more significant than other things that he has said. Or it's something that if they don't pay attention to, they might not get right. He's calling attention to what he is saying because he wants them to truly grab hold of it. You know, these disciples are going to be left alone in terms of not having the physical presence of Jesus with them. Though the Holy Spirit will come, and through that, he will abide in their life. But they got to know what it means to walk in faith in God. So he's saying, attention to what I am saying here. Whoever says, well, that doesn't mean any person in the world who opens their mouth and speaks. Okay, this isn't the generic, all-encompassing whoever. It is restricted here because his very first words were, have faith in God. So if you're a whoever that doesn't have faith in God, you're not this whoever. This is a restricted whoever to those that are part of the category, the contingency of individuals that have faith in God. And if that person says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, we'll look at that in a minute. That declaration has limitations here. He doesn't doubt in his heart. Now, there is more than one reason fundamentally that people would have doubt about something like this. Okay? And usually, there's actually two that I have thought of that I think are really key. And usually only one is considered. And that is the doubt that it could really happen. Okay? The doubt that it could really happen. That's usually the doubt that's only considered. And so when you declare something should be, and you say you have faith, but it doesn't happen, the Word Faith Movement says, well, you doubted that it would really happen. You didn't really have enough faith. But to a true believer, there's actually a second source of doubt that needs to be considered here. Because certainly, if it is something to be done and God is the one to do it, a true believer would believe that it can be done because God can do it. We just sing about nothing is impossible to you. Did you believe that? We got to think about that because there are some things God can't do. But we'll get to that in a minute. But there's another kind of doubt. We don't want to lose track of what we're reasoning through here. There's another kind of doubt that really is far more critical than, could this really happen? Because God can do all things, okay? That shouldn't be the doubt of the believer. But there's another doubt the believer could have, and that is this. Is it what God wills to do? Is it God's will that this be done? That is the doubt. And we're going to talk about how that doubt should be dealt with. See, the Christian doctrine of what God does really isn't that God can do anything, or even that God will do anything that you ask him. I mentioned God, there are some things God can't do. Maybe you could contribute to the message. Can anybody think of something that God can't do? He cannot change. He is immutable. God cannot change. Do we have another one? He cannot sin. And in particular, it says in a place that God cannot lie, which would be a sin. But yes, he cannot sin. And when it says God cannot lie, it says because he's not a man. We people lie. Okay, he can't sin in general. He can't lie. He can't change. Another one is God cannot deny himself. See, he's a self-existent being. He always affirms himself. That's why he is. Usually, if someone uses this as an evangelistic tool, they would also say, God cannot save you unless you repent. From a true doctrinal standpoint, God regenerates you and then you repent. But I understand the message because there's a call for people to repent. And so in the external sense, we understand that to be true. So there are some things that God cannot do. And so getting things down to the nitty-gritty of our position concerning God's doings and how he is able to do all things, it more precisely is he does all things in accordance to his holy will. If it is the will of God, it will be done. That's why Jesus adds really the following statement to doubting in one's heart that he must believe. To believe is to live by. He must be living by the affirmation of their life that this is what God wills. Then it'll come to pass. It's not a matter of believing that one says what he says will cause God to do it. You know, God's not the puppet up there. And you, by faith, have the string and say, this way, God, this action, God, do this one here, God. That's not our position. It's truly believing or be living in accordance to what you are proclaiming because you know it's God's will. See, God only does what he wills to do. Whatever comes to pass is by the will of God, not by the will of man. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins the third chapter with these words. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yeah. All that has happened, all that does happen, all that will happen will come to pass because it is God's will. One of the substantiating verses for this is Ephesians 1:11. It's often given as a supportive proof text in versions of the Westminster Confession and other things that are making this statement. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, it has to be God's will, not man's will, of which God responds to thinking, wow, that's a good idea. Or maybe because their faith barometer has reached a certain level, I should respond. I think an interesting supportive verse to the true biblical position of those things that do happen must be in accordance to his will and or not by the proclamation of man is found in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. A rhetorical question is asked here. Lamentations 3:37, it says, who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Who's spoken and it's come to pass unless the Lord commanded it? The answer is nobody. Nobody has ever spoken and something has come to pass and the Lord had commanded it to be so. Yeah, the matter of having faith in God is not a matter of God being a puppet of the faithful to do whatever they say. It's a matter of getting to know the will and heart of God. If you truly have faith in God, you come to know whom you have faith in. It's coming to know the will and heart of God and resting in that. And when we do not know the will of God, but yet still have faith in him, that's when we can absolutely rest in the fact that God will do what's right. God will do what's good. God will do what's holy. And in accordance to his will. Well, before moving on to what Jesus adds when he speaks of prayer and receiving, which is only going to affirm what we have here, we need to address what he spoke of, because he spoke of something very particular. He said, you could say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. What is he talking about here? Sounds rather outrageous. I mean, really, a mountain being cast into the sea. Has it ever been recorded in history that somebody actually spoke and a mountain got cast into the sea? You would think if it's all based on just having faith and the faith needed to do this, somebody would have reached that pinnacle. Paul? I mean, in 2,000 years, So what is going on here? Well, I think there's four possibilities, not to overflow you with a whole bunch of stuff here, of which only two probably are more most likely. One that's kind of interesting. But first of all, it could just be a hyperbolic statement. Okay? Jesus made those. They were used to stretch you. They were used to challenge you in the fact of what God could actually do if it was his will. You could have faith in the grander things. It could be, by being hyperbolic, actually be symbolic of the overwhelming mountains of your life that God can deal with and make the mountains low like the valleys and easier to pass through. And it's not wrong to make that analogous application. But I think there's something more particular in mind here, because he didn't say truly, truly, you could say to a mountain, be taken up and cast to the sea. He said, you could say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and it'll be done. So what is this mountain? Well, these are our other three possibilities that he could be referring to here. This mountain would have to, by the way, indicate something close to them. All right, something that was at least within eyeshot of them. And of course, the closest mountain was the one they were standing on, Mount of Olives. Is he saying something about that? Another mountain just a little further away would have been the one that they had just, or were actually headed to, the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and the Temple Mount. And then there was a third mountain, a mountain that Herod had raised, that he had put a fortress on, that they could see in the distance, south of Jerusalem. So these, I think, would be the three possibilities of this mountain. I do think we can immediately dismiss the Mount of Olives. I don't know of any other affirmation of any kind that would say that there was some kind of judgment on that mountain that would level it. Because certainly a mountain being torn up and thrown in the sea sounds a little judgmental on that mountain. So I don't know of any actual or symbolic thing that could be there. Maybe there is, but I don't believe that's it. So we got two remaining mountains. And the first one we'll talk about is Herod's. You see, Herod had built a mountain. And I mean a real mountain. Herod the Great was quite the builder. He built buildings. That whole temple we looked at, huge. And he built fortresses, mostly for his own escape, should the people rebel. He wanted a safe place to go. And one of those safe places to go, he had built south of Jerusalem, where he had actually leveled one hill and moved, well, he didn't do it, all his slaves did, moved the dirt to the top of another hill and increased the height of it. He had moved a mountain. And in the height of it, he had built basically a volcanic looking crevice within it, which he built walls around, and it was the Herodian is what it's called, quite a fortress on top of a mountain. And the people knew of this tremendous moving of a mountain that Herod had done. And it may be that Jesus was using that analogy, saying, you could say to this mountain, be moved and cast in the sea. Of course, that fortress would represent the oppressive rule of Herod, which, by the way, was at the mercy of the Romans, that he was actually in that position. And it could have been representative of the oppressive rule of Rome and be a symbolic statement then of saying, by faith, you could bring down the ungodly rule, of which in time, Rome fell and Christianity flourished. That's a plausibility. But I think the best choice, because contextually it's what everything has been focused around, is the temple and the Temple Mount. And that's where they were headed. And I don't know the disciples fully understood it then, because later they're going to glory in, or they're going to relish the glory of the temple, of which Jesus is going to finally tell them, one stone's not going to be left on another. And the mountain represented the temple. And it's the judgment of the temple for its hypocrisy and for its apostasy. That's the immediate context. Yeah, there is other argument for the Herodian, because mountains do symbolically are used in Scripture for governments. In fact, you remember that in Daniel 2, when the stone crushes the image of the man, it's a mountain that grows and fills the earth, and that is the government of the kingdom of God. Yeah, mountains do stand for governments, but you know what? Mountains also are symbolic of the high places where people go and worship falsely. They worship the pagan gods. They build up the high places, and Josiah and other kings had brought down the high places at times in order to try to return the people to the worship of the true God. And here was the high place in which the true worship of the true God was to take place, and it had been totally adulterated. And that mountain needed to be brought down and cast into the sea. So I think he's actually referring to that, the temple mount and the temple itself, using the mountain as the representative designation there. And we are going to see that it is from the sea the one comes, Rome, to destroy that mountain. Rome was identified with the Mediterranean Sea, for obviously Italy was out there somewhere in their minds, and that was where Rome came from, and that sea would eventually swallow up the city and the temple. Jesus then follows up that statement with something very similar, and is going to help us understand the greater context of how we are operating in accordance to what he says here. He addresses prayer more generally. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore I tell you," okay, this is what he wants to get to based on what he just said, "whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Well, again, that sounds like, you know, that encompassing ask and receive type of commitment or position that so many of the faith, word faith movement are committed to. I mean, that's what it sounds like. And yes and no, as far as what it is, did Jesus really say this? Yes. Did he really mean what we have concluded, or some have? No. Those are the words we read here, but the Bible teaches much about what needs to be met in prayer for one to receive what's asked. We're going to do a little survey here, and I kind of wish I'd had the time to put some things up, so you want to note these verses as we go. Here in Mark, we're told to believe and not doubt. Believe, just ask, and you will have. So the first criteria is you must believe, naturally, because you have to have faith in God. Okay, so remember, it's not just believing in you. It is not that at all. But you must believe. That's criteria number one. But what else has Jesus said about prayer? Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. When you get into John 14, 15, 16, these are his final teachings and interactions with his disciples. And so this would have followed what he said there on that mount with the fig tree. And now he wants to tell more about praying and receiving what you pray for. And in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So it's not just believing. He says you have to ask in my name. Now, we often close our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. It becomes a habit. What does that mean? To ask in his name, in the name of Jesus. Well, I would say at least these three things. It means you're asking in his authority or by his authority. No other. You're asking through the power of Jesus, not yours, through his power. But if you're in the name of Jesus, you must also be in agreement with him. It means to be in agreement with his heart and mind. That what you've said, he says. What you said, you agree with. So it's by the authority of Jesus, through the power of Jesus, and in agreement with the heart and mind of Jesus. Well, how does that happen? How do you come into the agreement of heart and mind, of union of your desires with his heart and mind? Well, Jesus didn't leave us, wandering around, wondering, how do I go there? He continued to teach his disciples about prayer. Go to John 15 and verse 7. Here he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Yeah, there's more to this. If you abide in me. Abide means to rest, to stay in a permanence in your position. That is, if you keep your life completely centered in Jesus Christ, such that you draw all your life purpose from him, and you ask, you will receive. See, this whole statement that he makes right here is in the context of him teaching that he's the vine and they're the branches. Yeah, that they need to abide in him. They need to get their life blood from him. And what is that life blood? Well, he says it here. My word abiding in you. You see, if we abide in Christ and that word takes up permanent residence in our life, then what you ask will be what he wills. And it's going to be done. Because what you will at that time would be the will of God. Because it's from his word. His word must abide in you. You have your whole life from Christ, and it flows back to you by his word completely engulfing your life. Yeah, things get a little more involved when you talk about the criteria of knowing that what you ask will be. 1 John, he heard all these things from Jesus. And so he continued on to teach us about what's required for what we ask to actually take place. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. He says here, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because. Here's why. We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What? Yeah. You obey. You walk in obedience. And you walk and live a life that God is pleased with. Not all of us are there. But that's a natural outworking of the word abiding in you and you abiding in Christ. Is you walk in obedience. And you do things that please him. And God responds to your requests because your requests are his desire. And his will. Yeah, obedience is required. But guess what? That's not all. John gives us one last one, and it's really what we've been saying all along. It's in chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 14 and 15. You want to be confident that you're going to receive what you ask? And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It all comes full circle to God's will and having faith in God that he will do what is right, good, just, and holy. And if we ask those things that are right, good, just, and holy, and according to his plan, he will do it. So how is it that we receive what we ask? It begins with faith in God. And as we walk through the scripture, we have seen that we must ask believing. We must ask in the name of Jesus, by his authority, through his power, in agreement with his heart and mind. We must ask out of a life in which is abiding in Christ and as a word is abiding in you. A life that is a life of obedience and pleasing to God by keeping his commandments and doing what pleases him. And one that truly is asking according to his will. We do those things, we're assured by the word of God that you will have what you ask. Because you see, your desires will be the desires that he has given you and not of your own to consume on your own lust. As James says, that's why you don't get what you ask. Well, I said John adds one last thing. But actually, Jesus added one last thing that has to be part of our prayer life. And it's the last verse of our passage in Mark 11. And it's verse 25, of which I will also read what is in some Bibles, verse 26. 26, some believe was added by a later scribe to this part of Mark, but it is what is stated in Matthew 6:15, so it's not an unscriptural statement and may very well be a part of this. Verse 25 says, and whenever you stand praying, so this is another contingency, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Other scriptures would go on to say, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Which would be a natural follow from what we have in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. What are we being taught here? We're being taught that you have to have a heart condition to ask anything of God. You have a heart that's willing to forgive others. And that if all possible, that forgiveness is expressed. Now, you are not actually required to say to somebody, I forgive you, lest they come and ask for that forgiveness. But you are required ever to be ready and willing to forgive any that have wronged you. And we're actually to live a life open to forgiving others. That's the Christian call, to live a life willing to forgive. For you see, it all starts with the fact that we're to have faith in God. And you know what? That faith in God that you have is because you have come to love God. But do you know why you love God? Because he first loved you. And do you know how he first loved you? He forgave you. He forgave you. Therefore, we are to forgive others as well. And we are to have that heart. And Jesus is saying here that we are to come into prayer with a heart of forgiveness toward anybody that's done anything, it says, against us. So that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, when you became a believer, God forgave you. This is not speaking of the forgiveness necessary so as not to be damned to hell. This is talking about your daily wrongs you do in the presence of God and others for which you need God's forgiveness. Not that it isn't forgiven from ultimate eternal judgment, but you've got a relationship with God that gets interrupted and interfered with, of which God is not pleased to respond, if we want to use that term, to your prayers, because you haven't asked forgiveness, nor have you forgiven others, as he taught you to do. And so it's talking about the relationship you have with him that has been injured by your grieving of the Holy Spirit and your poor witness of living the life of redemption that you have been given and are to display to others. So if we do not forgive others who've wronged us, others in the body of Christ with whom we are to be walking in a covenant relationship, because of that, our relationship is hindered, not only with them, but with God. God will not forgive our offenses of him, and our relationship with him now has been hindered. And as a result, do you think he hears your prayers? No, your heart is not one with Christ. Your desires would not be one with him. And so your petitions come out of a heart that's not in union with God. The bottom line here, this message is, have faith in God and no other, nobody else, not yourself, only God and God alone, and live that faith, which ultimately includes forgiving one another, walking in a true covenantal life, just as Paul told us, and we read many times of late. In Colossians 3, 12 through 15, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Oh, I think that is where you need to be to even approach God with a request that you believe is his desire. If we're there, we know our prayers will be heard, and God will do what we desire, because our heart's desire would be his, and would be his will to be done on earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word and how it is such a convicting and instructing word. Oh, God, we fall short, and you know this. But, Lord, may we ever strive to live a life in which we live truly out of faith in you, that we know we can come in confidence in prayer and pray to you for those things that are desires of our heart, trusting they be your will. But, Lord, as Christ would even pray in the garden, not my will, only your will be done. And may we rest in that, for that is what faith in you would bring, that your will would be done, and it is good, and it is holy, and it is just. Father, we pray that these words today would change our life and change our heart. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.